Before this episode of your favorite 1517 podcast begins, we would like to thank our listeners for partnering with us during our annual podcast fundraiser. Together, listeners like you joined the 1517 Podcast Network in raising $68,000 in support of our podcasting efforts. This financial support maintains and builds the 1517 Podcast Network's ability to declare and defend the good news that you are forgiven and free on account of Christ alone in every episode. Starting this week, there's a new opportunity for listeners to partner with us and help us improve the podcasting experience that 1517 creates. We have built a survey for podcast listeners to give us feedback and give us an idea of what kind of shows they do listen to, what kind of things they would like to listen to, and help us hone in some of the habits that we have on our shows. If you would like to partner with us, you can take the survey now by following the link in the show notes below. You might also receive an email from 1517 in the coming weeks outlining ways to take this survey. Thank you for partnering with us. Enjoy this episode of your favorite 1517 show.
Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there and everything else that we have going on over there. I mean, we got so many things. Academies, daily articles, videos, events. You want to check out all of that stuff, just go over to 1517.org and do so. Also, if you want to become a supporter of 1517, which would include supporting this podcast, you can do that over there as well, or you can click the link in the show notes that says support this show, and that's how you can become a supporter. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. All right, Eric. Well, I'm recovering from the COVID. I didn't know we were still doing COVID. I didn't know that was a thing that we were still doing, but
I mean, neither.
I was informed.
Still there.
In a brutal way.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's fine.
Yeah, you've been knocked out for the count for the last couple of days.
Yeah, man. Actually, I think officially my third go around with COVID, but probably my fourth, because I think you and I got it together.
I think we did too.
Yeah.
While we were on assignment.
Yes.
Colorado.
But that one was really mild. This one got me a little. I don't know what the deal was, but no, nothing to worry about. It didn't. You know, nothing major. Just felt like garbage. The body aches, man. Gotcha.
And yet here we are, Dan,
yeah,
in the midst of feeling like garbage, still producing a new show.
That's what we gotta do. That's what we gotta do. If my voice, like, you know, gives out at some point or sounds different, that's probably why. Anyway, let's get into it, man. We're in Revelation chapter 3. We're still in the letters to the churches here, and we have gotten through four of them. We've got three to go.
Yes, indeed. And we begin today at chapter 3, verse 1. This is the letter to the church in Sardis. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, right up front here in chapter 3, verse 1, we have something introduced to us that we haven't heard before, which is the seven spirits of God. Well, what is that? What does that mean? I mean, is there more than one Holy Spirit? Is there actually seven spirits? You know, it'd be easy to sort of wonder about that. Well, again, we have to keep in mind that in Revelation, because it is apocalyptic literature, you are sort of allowed to read into what these numbers actually represent in ways that you wouldn't necessarily if you're reading a historical narrative, if you're reading some other kind of genre. And when you come across this number in particular, of course, the number seven is the number representing the one true God. It's the number of completion, so to speak. And so most scholars will say that this is just a way of saying that the spirit that reigns over the churches also reigns individually over these individual congregations.
Yeah, I mean, it's also, I mean, you have to take into consideration that you have seven spirits, you have seven churches, you have seven letters. I mean, the seven is the number that we're dealing with here.
That's right. That's right. So it's not anything too complicated there, but I just wanted to clarify that. Here's what Jesus says to the church in Sardis. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Well, that's kind of harsh right out the get-go. I mean, so this church, of course, this is very possible for any church to be in this kind of situation where from the outside, it might look like, wow, this place is thriving. They're growing. They have new people coming all the time. And so we assume, because we're so sort of numbers driven and size driven, we assume that that church must be doing great things. But we all know that it's entirely possible for a church to draw people, to have the reputation of being alive. But in reality, if you look behind the scenes, you see where the sausage is made, you find out that things are not as they seem.
Yeah, I mean, it also tells you that God's definition of alive and our definition of alive can be very different.
Absolutely. And it doesn't really have to do with size or numbers or anything like that. It always has to do first and foremost with faith, and then faith working itself out in love to brothers and sisters and, by extension, neighbor. So Jesus continues, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Now, wake up is basically another way of Jesus saying, repent.
Right.
Turn around. Stop going in the direction you're going.
Yeah, and it's interesting because, I mean, there is something that remains, right? So strengthen what remains and is about to die. Like, so, like, you got a little, like, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now, there is like, a little spark there that's about to die. You should wake up and strengthen that. You should fan that into flame.
Yeah, and then he mentions in particular that their works are things that he wants to see. You know, that he's found their works not complete in the sight of my God. Well, what does that mean? Ultimately, none of our works are going to be complete in and of ourselves in the sight of God. That's just a reality. All of us are going to be imperfect to one degree or another throughout our entire lives here until we reach glory. And so I think that the works he's talking about are directly attributable to their faith. And it sounds to me that they have rejected the works that Jesus has done in their stead.
Yeah.
So he says, verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. And that's why I tie these works to faith. Remember then what you received and heard. You were passive. You got too active doing all sorts of things instead of sticking to what you received and heard.
Yeah, I mean, what do you receive? I mean, faith in the gospel. I mean, it says this is what it is. I mean, this received and heard is the same thing, which is you've heard the gospel, you've received faith from hearing the gospel, and you've seems as though you might have moved on to something else.
Yeah, yeah. And then he says this, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, the picture being given to us here is not a real pretty picture. You know, when he uses the language of them soiling their garments, I mean, you have to think of somebody that's basically soiled themselves.
Yeah.
This isn't a picture of somebody who's gone to the bathroom on themselves.
Yeah, this isn't just like your garments got dirty. I've got a baby at the house, Eric, as you know.
Yes, I know. You know what this is all about.
Sometimes she soils the garments, dude. And sometimes, you know, sometimes you're like, you know what? This one is going to require a bath.
Yeah, that's right.
These garments are, this isn't just a diaper change that's about to happen. This is everything's about to have to change.
Yes. And that's really where we need to be. I mean, we need to recognize that in and of ourselves, we're all sort of walking around with soiled garments, as Isaiah says in his prophecy. We need to recognize all the time that the only way that we can walk in white is if we are washed by the one who provides the clothing we need to stand before God.
Yeah, that's right.
That's what makes us worthy.
Jesus being willing to, he does this not just here. This is something he does many times, but this comparing himself to a thief, this goes back to, you know, Jesus himself will say, hey, I'll come like a thief in the night, or like the end days will end times will come like a thief in the night, and you're like, ooh, like what's gonna happen? Like And Jesus has no problem comparing himself to a thief who takes you by surprise, that comes and like takes things away from you, that steals things. You know, so in the first Advent, you have him coming and breaking into the world to steal away sin. But he also compares himself in the second Advent as someone here who would come and steal away what he had given you.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's interesting how the Lord of heaven and earth, who is perfectly righteous in all his ways, uses this word pretty regularly to describe his actions. And yet, when we think about it, it's so fitting.
Yep.
Because he does, in fact, steal away our sins. And he doesn't wait for us to give him permission.
No, no. He doesn't ask before he enters. No.
Yeah. And that's actually important to keep in mind, because as we move a little further down in chapter 3 and we get to the church in Laodicea, you have Jesus, of course, giving those famous words, you know, I stand at the door and knock, you know, and the way that that's often been interpreted is, we've all heard this, if we've been in church, you know, for any length of time, we've heard somebody say, well, you know, the reason that is because God is a gentleman. You know, God is not going to come into your life unless he's invited. And I think we're going to show through this verse, and indeed when we get down to that verse, that that's not saying that.
No, no. This is not, no, God is not just like desperate to have you let him do something.
Yeah, yeah.
If you just allow me, I would so love to do something.
Yeah, no, God's able to conquer my will.
Yes.
That's the reality. So it says in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is a beautiful picture, that the one whose name we confess that we might be saved will then in turn confess our name before the Father and all of the angels. So there's this this strong emphasis on being united to Christ and therefore being given the gifts that Christ alone can give us.
Yeah, there's something pretty cool about, I mean, you hear a lot about like confessing the name of Christ. I mean, and this is in scripture. So, you know, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, you will, you'll be saved, right? This is great. What's nice is on the last day though, that he will confess your name.
Yeah.
That's
that
can
never be blotted out. That's the comfort here, is that those who are clothed in white garments, which by the way, where does the scriptures say that we are clothed in our baptisms? Go back to Galatians chapter 3. And because of being baptized purely by grace through faith in his name, he then makes us members of his family, writing our name down in the book of life and never blotting it out.
Yeah.
So there's a deep sense of assurance here that those who are his will continue to be his. But again, it's always connected to this repentance and faith, which he calls them to do at the beginning of the letter. Be repentant, actively be repenting. Why? Because you need to be actively repenting. And that's true for us today as well. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Well, clearly, Jesus is making the point here in his opening words to the church in Philadelphia that they are dealing with the King of Kings. He makes reference to the fact that he is in the line of David and that he has the key of David. Well, what does the key of David do? The key of David unlocks the holy city, the true and better holy city, to all the inhabitants that will be there through faith in Jesus' name.
Yeah, I mean, so this is the keys, right? You have lots of references to keys throughout the Bible. One is, you know, you have this classic thing where Jesus says he gives the keys to the kingdom of heaven to Peter, right? Now, not just to Peter, but it's Peter to whom he talks about this too. We're not arguing that Peter has some kind of keys and that he's the first pope or anything like that. But what we are saying is that he says, like, hey, I'm going to give you the keys to unlock, you know, the kingdom of heaven to people. Well, he ties this directly to the forgiveness of sins. And so, like, forgiveness of sins is how the keys of heaven are unlocked, or how the doors of heaven are unlocked through the key of the forgiveness of sins. Now, you That's also right. have, like, the keys of death and Hades. We have this reference as well in Peter. And so all the keys, whatever it is you're talking about, whether it's locking up hell or it's unlocking the gates of the kingdom of God, like, ultimately all these keys belong to Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. And so he says this to the church in Philadelphia: I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. Again, this is that connection to the keys of David, which no one is able to shut. Again, great comforting word there, that Jesus has opened the door to the kingdom of God, and no one can shut that door. Not a single person. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, couple things, as we've read just a few verses there. First of all, he lauds them for keeping his word, unlike the church in Sardis that didn't. He lauds them for that and the fact that they have not denied his name. It seems that the church in Sardis had members that were denying his name. And so he has to reemphasize the importance of keeping his word and acknowledging his name as the savior of the world.
It seems that there might be a little bit of a contrast here too, because you have this, I know that you have but little power. So, like, this church doesn't look very impressive. Where as opposed to the church in Sardis, like, he says, hey, you have the reputation of being very alive.
Yeah.
Right. So, like, these seem different, right? Like, maybe the church in Sardis looks like maybe it had a little bit of power, but mm-hmm. but Jesus says, nah, you're dead. This church, he says, you have, like, no power, but you've kept my word and have not denied my name.
Yeah. And then he mentions those who have been attacking them, which he calls, again, the synagogue of Satan. And so you have probably some sort of either early Gnostic movement, or you have some of the Jewish leadership that's in charge. That depends on how you sort of, when you date this book. You know, if you believe that Revelation was written before 70 AD, as some do, then you see this as representing the Jewish leadership or establishment in Jerusalem as they're preparing, even though they don't know yet that they're getting ready to meet Rome and to have their temple destroyed. On the other hand, if this is written in the 90s, which a good number of scholars believe, then this is probably referring to some sort of ancient Gnostic movement that is coming up against the church. We don't really know exactly who these people are for sure, but they're doing the same thing, that they're basically saying, you're not the chosen people, we are.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, so this whole thing is, we saw this before, is Jews who are not Jews but lie. Like, this is, again, are we talking about actual Jews? Don't know. Are we talking about Jews like a synonym for chosen people? Not exactly sure, but either way, you have people that are saying, hey, you're not it, we're it.
Yeah, that's right. That's the big idea here. And then he mentions something I think really important for us to keep in mind as we move forward. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, you can look at that and say, well, that's talking about the final days. That's talking because he mentions that this trial is coming on the whole world. But there's also another way of understanding that, and that is the whole world at the time, the whole known world at the time that John is writing. And that would fit in just fine with what we see happening in Jerusalem during the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And indeed, there is examples in which the church is kept in the midst of such warfare and such bloodshed that is happening in Jerusalem. Either way, the point is, Jesus will preserve his people in the midst of great trial and tribulation, no matter what, no matter where it comes or when it happens.
Yeah, that's right.
So to comfort them, he says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So in contrast to the synagogue of Satan that's claiming to have all the power and claiming to be in, no. You are actually the temple, and you're going to be a pillar in the temple.
Yeah, like, I mean,
you're the stones. You're the living stones, the Apostle Peter says.
Yeah. I mean, you have this one, this thing that I'm coming soon, which lets you know that God calls all time soon, right? Because it's been a minute, but he's coming soon. And then you hold fast what you have that no one may seize your crown. And this making you know someone a pillar in the temple of God. I mean, he tells you what this means in the next sentence, which is never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem. So the idea here is like you don't actually become a pillar, but that you become immovable in the house of God, that you are permanent there.
Right. That's right. Yeah, he says, never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. Now, this is something that will be referenced throughout the book of Revelation, the idea that there's a true and better holy city that cannot be destroyed. Really, really important considering what happens to Jerusalem in the first century.
Yeah.
Really important to note that this is God talking about restoring that which has been broken or destroyed. And where is this new Jerusalem coming from? This is, again, very important, which comes down from my God out of heaven and my own new name. This is something that I think constantly needs to be referenced or we need to be reminded of, that heaven is coming down to earth. And this is one of those pictures. You're going to see it at the very end. Heaven comes down to earth and renews all things.
Yeah, well, this is why the life and ministry of Jesus is very informative for like your eschatology, because what you had was in Christ was a glimpse of what it looks like for heaven to come down to earth, and the second coming isn't going to be the reverse of that, where like everyone just goes up to heaven. That's a false idea that we have. It's going to look like the first advent, just all-encompassing. It's just going to be bigger.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. You know, I mean, somebody might say, well, then what do we do with those verses that talk about being caught up, you know, at a second coming? We'll meet him in the air. Well, I think it's really important to keep in mind the context, you know, of a triumphal entry. And what happens in a triumphal entry when a conquering general comes back to the city is everyone in the city goes out to greet that conquering general, but then they walk into the city with him.
Yeah.
And so there's this idea being presented to us when we talk about being caught up in the air to meet the Lord, in which we're being caught up to greet him as the triumphant conqueror, to then come down with him and indeed rule with him over this new heavens and new earth.
Yep.
That's really the idea behind it. And so it says again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And now finally we get to the church in Laodicea. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. What does that mean? Just means that the one who is addressing them is the one who can indeed say, so be it, and it happens. He is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, does that mean that Jesus is saying that he is in fact created?
No, he's saying that he was the one who did the creating.
That's correct.
This is what this is like. In the beginning was the Word. This is just, again, if you don't know the Old Testament, you're going to struggle here. But like this is all the way back to verse 1.
That's correct. Yeah, that's exactly right. So Jesus is, again, making a claim to divinity to this church. On the one hand, to comfort them. On the other hand, to warn them.
Yeah.
You can see what's going on. And so famously, he says in verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, a couple things about that. I think it's important to note that Jesus says that he wants them either cold or either hot.
Yeah.
I think the way this has been interpreted a lot of the time is that Jesus just wants us, quote, on fire. We need to be hot. all the time.
Got to be on fire for the Lord.
Yep. This is you know, kind of common.
That's why I went to all those Acquire the Fire conferences as a teenager. Trying to make sure this wasn't me.
So, somebody listening to this can be like, I knew you from somewhere.
Yes, exactly.
Acquire the Fire conference.
Exactly.
But the reality is that, you know, I don't know that we need to interpret it through that lens, because the geographical area of Laodicea actually helps us understand this. There was hot springs there, but they weren't like the typical hot springs that you might find, you know, well, in Montana here or something like that. But they were actually lukewarm, the hot springs were. And so what did that mean? They were good for nothing. You couldn't drink it. It didn't taste good. It wasn't refreshing, nor could you cook with it. I mean, you just couldn't do anything with it.
Yeah, I mean,
it becomes useless.
Yeah, the idea of cold water is useful because you can drink it. Nothing like a glass of cold water, man. Cold water is great. Hot water, you can boil stuff in it. You can cook with it, all that kind of stuff. Lukewarm is not that useful.
Yeah, and we all know this. I mean, it makes sense. And so, of course, using that analogy, Jesus says, if you continue staying just lukewarm, you don't pick a side here.
Well, you have the mouthing. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I mean, okay. So there's a lot of cold drinks that I like, and there's a lot of hot drinks that I like, you know? So I like cold beer. I also like a hot cup of coffee. Yeah. I don't really want either of those things lukewarm at all.
No.
that's the worst. Mm-hmm. Or you could just take coffee and be like, how do you like your coffee? Well, you either want it hot or you want it cold.
Yeah. Room temperature, please. No one says that.
No. And this is the thing, is if you take a sip out of something that's been sitting there for a while, maybe it used to be hot or it used to be cold and now it's lukewarm, you are like, ugh. This is what God is saying.
Yeah. And what has led to their own sort of lukewarmth as a church? Well, he says in verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, this is the kind of church that, yeah, they've had some success again. Maybe just in general, the people who attend that church are well off. Maybe the church itself is doing really well. And so they've forgotten. They've looked at their temporal circumstances, their physical circumstances around them, and they've decided that that's enough for them. They've lost their ability to depend on the Lord.
Well, isn't this how it goes? Like once maybe you're doing well, at least in your own eyes, and you lose perspective, and next thing you know, you forget that you are actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked.
That's a pretty exhaustive list. I mean, he doesn't let anybody squirm out of that one.
No.
It's like, man, you have no idea how much of a mess you are. It's just so important for us, Dan, to always sort of recognize that reality. It keeps us where we need to be. Like, I never move beyond confessing that reality.
Yeah.
That in and of myself, I'm wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked.
Yeah.
So what does he say? He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In other words, he says, come back to me. Why do you guys always want to leave? Why are you guys always looking to do this on your own?
Yeah, always doing your own thing, man. Operating in your own strength.
Yeah, what is so appealing about that? And yet, you know, we all struggle with it. The biggest problem we have is independence. I mean, it just is. And you can see that all throughout the letters to the churches. And so he says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So you have a couple things here, Dan. Of course, that this is a famous phrase that's been used in all sorts of revival settings and evangelistic meetings and that sort of thing. And I suppose if you want to stretch it, I mean, you could make that work. But the most important thing to recognize here is that Jesus is not addressing an individual per se. He's addressing an entire church.
Well,
he has been kicked out of his own church.
Yeah, I mean, what he's doing here is, okay, so you have, you're lukewarm, you don't realize like how wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked you are, all this stuff, and so he's saying like, hey, this gold that's refined in the fire, these white garments, I'm ready to give them to you. I'm like beating down your door to give them to you.
Yeah.
I'm standing outside your house just beating on your door, ready to give you these things. You don't recognize your need for them.
Yeah, and why is he reproving and disciplining them? Not because he takes any joy in reproving and disciplining, it's so that they might be brought back to repentance. They might see where they actually get their true and true need met.
Some of that zealous repentance.
That's right. Yeah. Well, zealous repentance just means I really am wretched, pitiable, poor, blind.
Indeed.
Oh my gosh. Yes. It's just recognizing things that are. And so he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Tell you what, dude, what you want to do is you want to be zealous in that repentance and then eat that meal with Jesus. That's what you want. I mean, that's
right.
That's it, dude.
That's where the goods are. That's where the gifts are.
Yeah. I mean, this is the thing, is that, like, imagine, I mean, it's hard for me to think about this without thinking about the Lord's Supper, but, like, trying to think of, like, imagine a church situation where you're like, you know what, we've got our stuff so together that I'm not sure we need this bread and wine ceremony thing. Maybe we can not do that. We'll do it every once in a while or something, I don't know, but we don't really, it's not really what we need. He's like, man, I've really got something for you. I'd love to give it to you. I'm knocking on your door and you have no desire for it.
Yeah. And unfortunately, with sinners as we are all prone or tempted to do the same type things. It's interesting, a couple things about the church in Laodicea. This is the church that has no real commendations. They don't have anything that they're lauded for, really.
It's all bad news.
It's all bad news. And the second thing that's important to note as we enter into chapter 4, where the narrative is going to suddenly change, is keeping in mind how chapter 3 ends. It ends with an emphasis on the ascension of Jesus, of him going back to the throne of his Father. And the reason that matters is because chapter 4 and 5 are going to depict for us what the ascension actually looked like from heaven's perspective. When Jesus arrives back triumphant over sin, death, and hell, what happens in the kingdom of God? What happens in his heavenly court? That's what we'll see next week.
All right, man. Sounds good. Well, we are out of time, so we will have to wait until next week to get into that. I'll see you next week for chapter 4.
All right. Sounds good.